Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 83. Slowing down a bit tonight, communion this evening. So we're going to look at just one Psalm, Psalm 83, title of our study, The Lord Most High. This, like many of the Psalms in this section, is a Psalm of Asaph. He's one of the worship leaders there in the nation of Israel. And this Psalm begins with a cry. It's a cry for God to confront his enemies, to protect and deliver his people. He concludes it with a plea that God would make his name and his glory known over all the earth. It's important to know that his bottom line is the glory of God. He's not really motivated by the things that would motivate you outside of a relationship with the Lord. He wants to see the Lord glorified. Does he want his people free? Yes. Does he want the opposition to stop? Certainly. But his bottom line, and we'll see it at the end of the study, he wants God's name to be glorified. So we begin 83:1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. That last phrase there in the latter part of verse 4, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more, this has been and will always be the end game for the enemies of Israel. Annihilation is the goal, you see. It's been that way. It's that way today. And why? Well, listen, Israel means governed by God. And those who say, well, what we really want is a peaceful coexistence with Israel, but are actually enemies of God, well, they want anything but a peaceful coexistence. They want annihilation. It's interesting that in my lifetime, I've seen at least two major, you know, world players not just denounce Israel, not just express dismay at things they're doing that they disapprove of, but actually call for their annihilation. And we're going to see, we'll take a little bit of time, that it's sort of been like that and been like that and been like that. Well, the real hatred, of course, is for God himself. If Israel weren't the people of God, hadn't been chosen by God, hadn't been birthed and protected and preserved and made promises to, if Israel didn't know that God had his hand on them, the world could care less. We're enemies of those who are enemies of Israel, and for good reason, because, well, God's enemies need to be my enemies. But more than that, he blesses those who bless them and curses those who curse them. But there's a twist for us as Christians. Because while I love the nation and the people of Israel, and I believe wholeheartedly God birthed it, God protected it, God disciplined them, God, you know, sends them into captivity and brings them back and sends them into captivity and brings them back. He makes promises to them he'll make good on. The bottom line is while I love them because, well, he loves them, I read in the scripture, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I need to be careful, and you as well, because God loves all of the people involved in the crisis in the Middle East. He loves them all. And when people die from bombs coming either direction, that's not a win for God. That's a win for the enemy. If those people don't know the Lord, that's the enemy taking the lives of those who will never have opportunity then to know the Lord. Well, it goes back so far. We could probably go even further back, but Pharaoh's commands, you'll remember them, to murder the innocent little boys. Why? The nation was growing right outside his doorstep. He could just see them spreading out and prospering, and they were healthy, and they were vibrant, and he was afraid. So he tells the midwives, take their lives as they're being born. And when that didn't happen, because they just flat out wouldn't do it, he commands the parents to put their children, their boys, into the Nile. Now, Moses' parents, interesting couple. They don't want to disobey Pharaoh, but they also don't want to destroy their little boy. So they build a little ark of bulrushes, and he is cast into the water, floating downstream. Pharaoh's own daughter takes notice of him. He's crying there in that little ark, and she goes and brings him out. His name means brought out. She brings him out, takes him back to the palace. So get the picture. Most of you well aware. The same guy that takes out the contract on all those baby boys is now protecting and providing for the one who will ultimately deliver the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. But it's even better than that. His parents at home, worried and brokenhearted and praying, no doubt, oh Lord, please spare our son. Please work a miracle. Could you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes. Your child floating down the street. Well, listen, the daughter, his sister, she's following along and sees what's going on. And she's like, hey, you need like somebody to nurse that child? I actually know somebody who'd be perfect for that. And it turns out she's able to bring him home. So his own mom nurses him and begins to teach him from day one. Tell him the story of how God had protected him and preserved him and certainly had a plan to use him. Well, we read this past weekend, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And is this not an amazing example of that reality? I mean, God not only sparing Moses, but bringing him home so he can be taught who he is and loved on by the mom who birthed him. Then there's Haman's plot to exterminate Israel. You know, it never really ends in their destruction, but it does end in his destruction. And I find it interesting that you can go through, and it happens again and again and again with Pharaoh. The very one he protects will ultimately lead the people out. With Haman, the gallows that he builds, he will be hung upon them. Then there, in our own, well, some of our own lifetime, actually a little bit before mine, but certainly some of yours, not most of yours since I'm older than most of you. You know, when we first started Calvary, we used to pray for old people, not old, but, you know, older people, mature people. Responsible people with jobs, you know, those people. And now, hey, here we are. We're them. But anyway, Hitler's Holocaust, you're aware of it. Most of you aware of it. Ahmadinejad, the one who is, well, I don't know that he's really the leader of Iran. He is the one, though, who is the mouthpiece there in Iran. And he's denying that the Holocaust ever happened. And at the same time, calling for an extermination of the people that Hitler failed to destroy in the Holocaust. His plot, it was called the Final Solution. 6 million Jews and millions more, Christians and others, whoever Hitler decided, I want nothing to do with them. Over 50 million people died in that war that began as a direct result of someone's hatred for the nation of Israel because of his hatred for God. Well, out of the ashes, of course, the nation of Israel regathered into the land. The United Nations said, hey, we got to give them a homeland. And the promise in Scripture that they'd be brought back to the land, but in unbelief, was fulfilled. 1948, they become a nation. 1967, they expand their borders. 1973. Again and again, they're attacked and they fend off and fight off the enemy. But if you study those battles, you're going to see, man, this goes way beyond any human strategy. You'll have to conclude, as I have, God was fighting for them. Well, here's the deal. This is the land, and those are the people where Jesus lived, he died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, and promised to return to rule and reign. Now, the enemy doubled down, attacking Israel and God's church all at once at the birth of Jesus. Perhaps you're aware, you should be. It's a vain attempt to destroy the Messiah, but multitudes, again, of little baby boys wiped out at the birth of Christ. But Herod, like those before him, failed. God protected his only begotten son, taking him of all places to Egypt for protection. But someday soon, and this will be my last and we'll press on, someday soon, in the very near future, I believe, Antichrist will rise. He'll gather the nations together to fight against the Lord and his holy nation Israel in the very land he promised to them. Those of you who've studied through these Psalms with us, I don't know how long ago we started. It's been a while. Psalm 2, just a couple verses. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds and pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, Asaph certainly knew Psalm 2. And along with many other prophecies and promises that God's glory would someday fill the earth, that his name would be exalted, his people would enter into the glorious millennial kingdom of God, he adds his words here during a specific time in history, during a specific crisis. Oh, Lord, don't keep silent. Don't hold your peace. Don't be still. Your enemies, Lord, those who hate you, as we read, lifted up their head, taking crafty counsel against your people. It's so similar. And the answer, you see, Psalm 2, hey, I'm going to deal, God's saying there. Listen, the millennial reign of Christ. Let me read you just, three or four verses. It's Isaiah 11:6. There's so much more. You should read it all. But this is the promise. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. And here's the promise. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Listen, no wonder those who believe call out for and cry out for Jesus' return. When people say, hey, that's already happened, or, you know, that all's gone down, I'm like, when has the earth been filled with the knowledge of God? When has there been such peace that there's safety everywhere and that everyone knows the Lord? The answer is simple. It's never been, but it has to be because he promises it. Verse 5, he gives the why. The why he's crying out, the why he's saying, Lord, deal with them, take them out, do them in, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. And that word Selah, remember, just means to think about it, dwell on it, chew on it for a bit. Now, these names should be familiar to you. If you're reading through the Bible, you know we highly recommend it. We're almost at the end of another year. And is anybody besides me kind of shocked that it's December? Man, I feel like we just took down the tree. I tried to tell Pam we should leave it up. And here it is, time to do it again. That kind of clues you in, fake tree, right? But anyway, we did the real thing for years and years and years. But anyway, my point is this. It's just flying by. And if you've read through this year, well, you're more familiar than you were last year. And if you didn't read through last year, read through in the year to come. Make it your plan, your determination that you're going to read through the entire scripture. Why? As you do, it's like moving to a new neighborhood. You walk around and you're kind of getting a lay of the land. Okay, this is over here and this is over here and here's how I find my way back. If you're anything like me, that's important. But you want to figure out where you are and you want to figure out exactly how things are laid out. And that's what happens as you read through the Bible. The first time you're just sort of getting a lay of the land, but the next time you're like, oh, I remember that. Or I remember that. Or you're in a study and you hear a name and it triggers something and you start connecting the dots. And that's God's intention, you see, not just when we're together, but every time you read the word or hear a study or hear the word read, as we do on our radio station, all night long, every night of the week, just Bible reading as you go through it and go through it and go through it. If you're a bad reader, let me recommend. That's a way to do it. If you're a good reader, it's an awesome thing to have the Bible read to you and just read along. Why? You hear it in the ear gate. You see it with the eye gate, and if you really want to lock it in, read aloud as you do. You'll be hearing it, you'll be saying it, and you'll be reading it all at once. You will be ingesting God's word. Well, who's Edom? He should sound familiar to most of you. He is a descendant of Jacob. He is, well, he's Jacob's older, excuse me, not a descendant of Jacob. He is Jacob's older twin brother. He starts out being named Esau. His name, of course, was changed to Edom. Had to do with some not too bright decision to trade his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And you know how that goes. The dumbest thing you've ever done. Hey, we just had Thanksgiving. Christmas is coming. You're with the family. You haven't heard about it in a year or two, and then you know they're going to bring it up. Why, the dumbest thing you ever done? It lives on forever. And so in any case, important to know, I'm just going to give you the short list on these, not a Bible study on all these people and these nations, but here's the important thing. There is a circle around Israel, and these are the people encircling them back in that day when he's crying out and saying, will you help? Lord, please, these guys have us surrounded. Interestingly, today, same nation, same people. Oh, it's the descendants, but still surrounding them and still threatening to wipe them off the face of the earth. Today, the descendants of Esau are living in what's called Jordan. Some of you went to Petra with us a few years back. That was an amazing, amazing adventure and just beautiful. I found it interesting. It doesn't have anything to do with Esau, I'm sure, but that those red, you know, beautiful carved hills and mountains, well, they're red too. So anyway, maybe it's just a way to remember. But in any case, the Ishmaelites are next. They are descendants of Isaac's brother Ishmael. He is the father of the Arab nations. Moab is one of the two sons of Lot. His brother Ammon is mentioned in a moment. Moab settles just north of Edom on the southeast borders of the Dead Sea. And I really should have put up a map. It would have probably been helpful for this, but maybe next time. Hagarites, they're the nomadic tribe that warred with Reuben during the time of Saul. They are descendants of a gal named, that's right, Hagar. And you know my personal, sort of theory about her, that her actual name is, well, I don't know what her name, I guess it's Hagar, it says it is, but I've always thought, well, maybe, you know, since Sarah's the one that picked her, well, maybe she was actually kind of like that, and he looks at her, and he's like, arr, but maybe not, and maybe so. But Gebel settled south of the Dead Sea in a mountainous region. So you have Jordan over, let's see, for you it would be over here. And then you have south of the Dead Sea on the way down at the very tip of the Dead Sea. And actually you continue down, you get down to the Red Sea. And we actually went and stayed down there during our, well, one of those last three trips to the Holy Land. Ammon, he's the a son of Lot as well. He's further north from the Edomites, but south of what is Syria today. So all of these are on the other side of the Jordan. They're on the other side of the Dead Sea. But you need to know, during the time that Israel takes the land and settles in the land, three tribes settle on one side, all the others on the other side. There will always be battles as there were in those days. Amalek, grandson of Esau, his descendants settled in southern Canaan. Philistia. These are the Philistines. They were actually immigrants from Crete. They settled along the western sea coast. Abraham goes down, King Abimelech. It's where he lies about his wife being his sister. Later, his son Isaac goes down to the very same region. It's a different Abimelech, no doubt a son or a grandson of the first, but does the very same thing his dad had done. But the Philistines, always a thorn in the side of Israel. These are the guys that Samson takes a wife from, something God forbid him to do, but he did it anyway. He ends up at war with them. As a result, he's raised up as a judge against them. Later, David will fight against the Philistines, and their giant Goliath will come forth and stand before him. And most of you well aware of how that particular story ends. Philistines, Palestine, or the Palestinians today, it's Gaza. It's a very serious hot spot. You know, a lot of the tension locally, as we have so many friends over there, by the way, and pastors that have gone from here and are pastoring there, and people from my little brother's church, and so many of those guides and others that we've just grown to love over there, all of them living in that craziness of rockets coming, and then there's a ceasefire, and then the rockets start coming, and after months they retaliate, and then there's a ceasefire. And that has been going on the entire time that I've been walking with Christ. And so, in any case, Tyre, that's a Phoenician city on the coast of Carmel and south of Sidon. It's north of Carmel and south of Sidon. And Assyria, these guys settle northeast of Syria and northwest of Persia. That's Iran today. You're aware of it. The Assyrians are those that take the northern tribes captive. They're later subdued themselves by the Babylonians, who take the southern tribes captive. And so that's, of course, the Babylonians. That's Iraq today. Iran, the Persians, Iran today. Both of those major players, in both, you know, our history and, of course, Israel's history. But ours really because of our connection to Israel. The children of Lot, they were sort of the ringleaders in this whole thing. And it's important to remember, these are the descendants of Lot's sons. Those sons were conceived by his own daughters after their narrow escape from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Zephaniah 2:5 has an interesting comment on all of this. And again, I won't have you turn to it. I'll just read it to you. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. That's actually a reference to one of those groups we already took notice of. But it says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. There'll be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab, the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they've reproached my people, made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Now, Asaph at this point, and he's saying, Lord, would you deal with Edom? Would you deal with the Ishmaelites? Would you deal with the Moabites and the Hagarites? And Lord, would you deal with them? He takes a little walk down memory lane, and he pleads with God to remember what he's done in the past and to do it again. Deal with them, he says, as with Midian, verse 9, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Now the references here to Midian, to Zeba and Zalmunna, and by the way, nobody names their kids that anymore, and there's a good reason. These kind of bookend Asaph's pleas for God's intervention. And they look back, both the first and the last, to Gideon's victories over these Midianites. The first story's in Judges 6. And if you haven't read through, and you do this year, you're going to be surprised. A book like Judges, you're thinking, what could be good in a book called Judges? Almost all of it. It's amazing. But listen to just a little bit of Gideon's story, because there's some very practical connecting points for us tonight. This is where it gets practical, at least for me personally. In Judges 6:11, and you can go there if you prefer. I don't mind you reading along. I think it's a good idea. Just don't read out loud. That, you know, get me dizzy. But now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in a wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. That scene's important. It sets the scene for us. He's threshing wheat, but he's doing it in a wine press. Why is that impractical? Because when you thresh wheat, you want to be at the top of the hill where you've got a great breeze coming, and all you'd have to do is get the wheat into the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and the wheat, which is hard, you know, thicker and heavier, would fall to the ground. You could take it and basket it up and take it down and process and make your bread and make whatever else you're going to make of it. So here's the deal. He's hiding out because he's afraid. He's hiding from the Midianites because they're threatening. And the angel of the Lord appears and says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now, it doesn't say he looked around to see who the Lord was talking to, but it's easy to imagine him doing that. To think, mighty man of valor, have we met? Because he is absolutely fearing for his life. Well, what's really going on here? The Lord is speaking of what Gideon is in his eyes. And I want to encourage you tonight, wherever you're at, whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, if you try to determine what the Lord's going to do in the future based on a not-so-successful past, you're going to rob yourself of a glorious future. You can never look back and say, okay, well, so far, this is it, so I'm not really expecting much. That's kind of what's going on with Gideon. But God looks at us tonight. He knows us individually. He sees us as we will be, not just where we are, not just what we've done or what we failed to do. He sees what he's called us to, what he's fitted us for, what he's gifted us for. He knows what lies ahead. He knows the path he wants us to walk. That'll pretty much be the subject of our Saturday, Sunday services this weekend as we get into Ephesians chapter 4. So listen to Gideon's response to the Lord. Gideon says to him, some of you are going to relate to this, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Have you ever thought, if the Lord's for me, why am I suffering? Why am I so miserable? Why is life so difficult? Why? We mentioned on the weekend, this last weekend, sometimes we just suffer because that's the will of God for us. Peter says so. James says so. Jesus said to expect it. Trial, tribulation, persecution. I'm shocked that we're shocked. But here's the deal. The answer to this whole dilemma, it's back in a little bit earlier in Judges. In fact, I want to make sure I read it to you. And so if you hadn't gone back there, now's an appropriate time since I was reading off my notes and now I got to go back. But in Judges 6, the very first two verses, we find out the answer to the question. Now, apparently, Gideon never read the book of Judges, but that's because it was being written. But it said the land had rest for 40 years. That's how chapter 5 closes. And chapter 6 says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds, which are in the mountains." Why were they suffering? Because they'd been unfaithful. Because God said, "Hey, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey me, I'm going to discipline you." But get it, it's discipline, not destruction. God's not done with them. He doesn't write them off. And he never gets done with you, and he never writes you off. He never says, "Okay, that's it. I've had enough." We might think like that, and I don't mean me of you or you of me, hopefully, but sometimes we think that of ourselves. God's got to be just so disappointed in me. But you know what? I don't know that we can disappoint God since he knows everything before it happens. We can be surprised by our failures. God is never caught off guard. He's never like, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." That never happens with him. So here's the deal. Gideon saying, "Hey, if you're with us, why has all this happened to us?" It happened because God was disciplining them. But there's always a time frame. Have you noticed that? In the book of Daniel, Daniel's in Babylon. He's reading the scripture because he knows, he realizes the time of the captivity is about up. And you can go through, you'll see the same kind of thing again and again. God always sets a limit on the discipline, even when he brings an enemy against them. And that's how he dealt with Israel, because he was dealing with them nationally, not just individually. Well, the next question he asks, it's there in verse 13 as he continues on. "And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did he not bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Again, if you wonder, why isn't God doing something miraculous? I suggest he is doing something miraculous. He's preserving us. He's transforming us. He's using us. And maybe we've walked with the Lord long enough to think that that's normal or something. But I remember back when I had no clue what God was trying to do or wanted to do. And I can look and say, "Hey, I am his miracle. You are a miracle." And what he's doing in your families and in our community and around the world, truly miraculous today. Well, he goes on then to say, now he's forsaken us. We read it. "Just and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Hey, this is just what he said he was going to do. And God, I found, is as faithful to discipline as he is to deliver. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours," verse 14, Judges 6, "and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you. The next question, one I'm sure you've asked, oh, not exactly as he asked it. We'll frame it a little different. First, let's read how he asked it, and then we'll consider what we have to say. He says to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? Listen, haven't you at some point said, Lord, how can I ever reach my spouse? How can I save my kids? How can I save my parents? I remember after I gave my life to the Lord, my dad came to the Lord within the first few months. He'd been in church as a kid. He took me to church as a kid. But he was so far from any kind of, you know, walking with the Lord and representing the Lord. And then he comes to me one day and he tells me, son, good news. I got saved. And I'm like, Dad, amazing, awesome. We've been praying and praying and praying. And I'm like, how did it happen? He goes, Jan and Paul saved me. And I'm like, Jan and Paul? Who's Jan and Paul? I'm thinking, these people that come door to door or something? Well, it's people on TV. And then I realized, and listen, I got to tell you, I love those guys. I love anybody who is preaching the gospel. I'm not saying I agree with everything they do. I'm glad I don't have to dress like them or you know, I actually was on one of the shows on their network very early in its inception. It was called Joy in the Morning. We played music and shared a little bit. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning. I was a real musician. I don't know anything about joy at 6 a.m. But I will tell you this, that those people, they love the Lord. Would I do what they do? No, they do a lot of things I don't appreciate and don't agree with, but I do believe they preach the gospel. And I've tried to explain to my dad, Paul and Jan didn't save you. Only Jesus saves us. But he's like, hey, how long have you been a Christian? I'm like, 6 months. He goes, they've been Christians for years. So there, you know, it's like, it's settled. It's done, you know. You know nothing. They know everything. But anyway, my point is this. God gets a hold of people. And when we start thinking, Lord, how am I going to rescue my son? That's not even our job. Our job is to love them and teach them and be examples to them and then to trust the Lord to do in them what he's done in us. It's him, you see. When my first son came to the Lord, we were married and actually had him before we were Christians. Then we became Christians. Now we're raising a little guy in the church and in the Lord. And when he first gave his life to the Lord, he came to me one day and he said, hey, I want to get baptized. And I'm like, well, that sounds great, but you know, you need to pray and receive Jesus first. And he's like, I did that. And I'm like, what? You know, when did you do it? And he tells me, and I'm like, well, I want you to pray with me. And so he said, well, whatever, you know, and he does it. And after we pray, he's like, how come you made me pray when I was already a Christian? You know, it's like, yeah, I don't know why. Because I had this personal need to hear him say those words. Do I not believe if somebody testifies that they belong to Jesus, that they belong to Jesus? Here's the craziest part, and I know you'll relate, some of you, maybe most of you. We can meet a total stranger whose life's a complete mess, and we can assure them if they'll surrender to Jesus, God will change everything. God can change them. But people we know really well, that's like, I don't know. I'm less sure about that. God's power isn't as great if we know them or something. So you do know what I'm talking about. But here's his question. How can I save Israel? And our question is, Lord, how can I save anybody? And his answer is this. He says in verse 16, surely I will be with you. I'm the key, you see. That's what he's saying. I'm the one. I'll be there. I'll be saving. You'll just be representing. You'll just be watching. You'll just be amazed. And he says, you'll defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon responds to this by building an altar. And God answers, as he often does, by fire. The altar should always, and I know most of you track with me on this, point us to the cross. The cross. Well, that's what communion's to point us to as well. The bread and the cup are to point us to the cross. The altar's to point us to the cross. The sacrifices of the Old Testament to point us to the cross. It all comes to the cross of Christ. And so Gideon builds an altar. He offers a sacrifice. The Lord answers, and he calls the place, "The Lord is peace." Then God instructs him to go and tear down Baal's altar. A command, by the way, he was quick to obey, but he does it at night. That just says, well, he was a little afraid. He's going to obey, but he's not going to do it in broad daylight. And in the morning, the people of the city are irate. And they want to know who did this and why they do it. And they find out it's Gideon. And here's the interesting thing. The argument goes from how could he do that to why don't these idols protect themselves if they're gods? Why doesn't Baal do something? Why are you worried about him when Baal can't protect himself against a mere man? So here's the thing. Next up, the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites. They're in the valley of Jezreel, the same valley where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. No doubt in our generation. This time Gideon offers his famous fleece. Most of you, not all of you, will remember the story. If you don't know it, just read through the Bible this year. Am I saying that too much? You can't say that too much. I'm encouraging you to do something that if you've done it, I don't have to encourage you to be like, yeah, I'm going to do that for sure. If you've never done it, you're like, I try to do it, and I get the Leviticus, and it's all over. Listen, Leviticus is filled with sacrifices that point us to the cross. If you will put Jesus in every part of Leviticus that seems confusing, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, all this makes sense. And he will always be the key. He's with us. He's there. You put him in the middle, you're going to be able to make sense of it. Well, this is Gideon's famous fleece, most of us aware. And interestingly enough, God meets Gideon right where he's at. So he fleeces God again. And this is the problem with fleece. You fleece the Lord, even if he answers, because he knows, like, oh, I know you. You're afraid and scared. I'll show you. Yeah, I can do that. Well, can you do this? Yeah, I can do that too. But here's the most interesting thing. Gideon still has to end up facing the Midianites and the Amalekites. And there's no fleece for that, you see. God says, not only did he meet Gideon where he was, as he's met us, but he takes Gideon's army of 32,000 men down to 300, with whom he conquers this mighty army that's innumerable. He honored the fleece, but then he said, now we're going to have to learn to walk by faith. So if you're fleecing the Lord, I'm not going to tell you that's sin. Because if God answers, then, well, he's like, hey, I can deal with that. He meets us where we're at. But ultimately, we have to trust the Lord. And so we learn to walk by faith. That's what happens to all of us. Well, he mentions Midian and then Sisera and Jabin. Oh, I don't know if you've read Judges 4. A gal named Deborah is kind of ruling the roost because this guy Barak, he's on he's supposed to be running things, but he really isn't running things. And so they take on the Canaanites. God shows up big time in this story. It's in Judges 4. I'll read you just a couple verses for time's sake because I want to keep a lot of time for communion and just prayer and repentance if necessary, rejoicing, certainly appropriate. But what happens that Sisera, in the midst of the battle, he's the king. They're after him. He finds his way out. He skedaddles out of there, and he finds his way to the tent of a guy named Heber. Now, Heber has a wife named Jael who offers hospitality, warm milk, and a big surprise. Listen. He shows up and he's like, hey, hide me and just guard the tent. And if somebody says, hey, is there a guy in there? Just say, no, he's not in there. She's like, oh, I got you covered. No sweat. Literally covers him up, gives him warm milk. He falls asleep. And it says, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him. What a picture. She's dainty. She's walking softly. She's got a tent peg and a hammer. And she drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground. That's getting the job done. This is the kind of gal that you can trust unless you're that guy. It says he was fast asleep and weary, and then the ultimate understatement, so he died. Well, and then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And he went into her tent, and there he lay dead with the peg in his temple. Well, listen, get this, Asaph saying this, God, remember that radical stuff you used to do? How about doing some of that stuff now? Remember how you used to take on your enemies and show yourself strong on behalf of your people? How about showing up today? And in verse 13, because we got to get to the end. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountain on fire, pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm. Fill their face with shame, their faces with shame, excuse me, that they may seek your name, O Lord. His motivation, not just fear, not just frustration, but that the enemies of God would acknowledge him. Listen, he goes on to remind us, refusal always leads to judgment. Unless they repent, and who knows, some of them perhaps did. If so, we'll meet them in heaven. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Hey, this is our heart. This is my heart. I pray your heart as well. Our desire as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's not just so that they'll be safe or they'll be blessed or we can continue to visit there as we so delight in doing. No, it's because when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're really praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus instructed us to pray. You know there'll be no lasting peace, not there or anywhere, until all acknowledge the Prince of Peace. So we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Move mightily, come quickly, that all may see you in all your glory. It's not as fear. It's not as frustration. And whatever fear and frustration he experienced as he began this psalm, they give way to a higher and purer motivation, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High God over all the earth. Lord, this is our desire. And we know that we're never going to touch the world until we transform our own homes and workplaces and school mates. And Lord, we know that the way you work is from the inside out. So you're wanting to transform us, to make us the men, the women, the boys, and the girls that you've always planned and purposed for us to become. And there are Gideons among us, Lord, unsure, insecure, hiding out, wondering where you are and what's up and what happened. Lord, I pray that you'd raise up those Gideons. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up those Deborahs in our midst. I pray you'd raise up those JLs. Lord, I pray that you would raise up your kids here to live mightily for you, and that we'd remember you are with us. The key, you're for us, you're with us. It's you working in us, it's you working through us. So love you, Lord. I'm so grateful for your forgiveness, for the transformation you've begun and the perfection you've promised. That day, we stand before you in glory. And we pray tonight, Lord, if there be any or many who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, it's important to know. You can believe that and still die in your trespasses and sin. You can know the truth but not be impacted or transformed by the truth. You have to say yes to the Lord. You can't just say, well, he is the Savior, or I think he's my Savior. You need to say, Lord, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You have to personalize the promises and ask the Lord to take your life and change your life and be your Lord and your Savior. And hey, if you've never done it, do it tonight. Why hesitate? Why hold back? If you need to say tonight, yes, Lord Jesus, yes. If you believe he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, but you've never really surrendered to him, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And three things will happen. I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, and a miracle will take place within you. God will begin that transformation that only he can accomplish and that he and he alone promises to complete. He doesn't just get you started. He takes you from here all the way to glory. Anyone this evening, while every head's bowed, every eyes closed, every Christian praying, they're praying for you that you'll open your heart to him. Anyone this evening? Lord, we search, I search for hands, and you're searching our hearts. You know what a week it's been. You know what a year it's been, and you alone know what lies ahead. So I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our resolve to follow you and our commitment to live for you, that you would continue to transform us, Lord, so that we think and feel and respond just like you. So that the world can see you, so the world can know your glory, that you are the Lord Most High.